Okay, take your Bibles this morning and open to the book of Acts in chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 this morning. When you get to Acts chapter 4, I want you to go down to verse 32. As we continue looking at the early church and some of the things that they were doing, we've said this early on in our study. We come back and repeat this as we move into our study today. The book of Acts is a book of transition. It's a transition from Jerusalem out to the world. It's a transition from God's Jewish focus with Israel to a focus of primarily the nations. It's a transition really from living under the law to living under grace. And because it's a transitional book, it's not normative. And what we mean by that is you can't take everything that you find in the book of Acts and say, oh, they did that, that means we should do that. And we've already talked about that in some of the different areas in terms of we talked about why they spoke in tongues at the New Testament time. They spoke in tongues because tongue was given as a sign that confirmed, and it confirmed revelation. And it was a sign because signs were given primarily to what group of people? Jews, okay? And what group of people was the church starting with? The Jews. And so God was, through the gift of, or the gift, the sign of tongues, the gift of tongues, was giving confirmation that he was doing something new. That this was not just a continuation of what had happened in the Old Testament. The church is not a continuation of the Old Testament people. We are not Israel. We're not a part of Israel. We're not a derivation of Israel. We are, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, a whole new man. It's a whole different thing. Okay? Israel has been set over here on the side. While God is working with us, when he's done with us, he'll resume his activity with Israel. He tells us that in Romans 11. And so when we're looking at the book of Acts, we're going to find things that aren't normative, such as tongues, in which he was doing things to make a confirmation to Israel. Now, we're going to come into something, a passage today, having said that, that some people look at this and they're going to tell us, well, is this normative? Is this absolutely the way the church ought to function? And one of the things we're just going to say right at the beginning is, because this is going to be, this passage is going to be about the church and giving. It's going to be about how the church met needs. And one of the things I just want us to keep in mind up front is that the church is moving, though these people don't fully grasp it yet. It's going to take God bringing Paul on the scene for them to see that they've moved from law to grace. But because we're not under law, God does not give a hard and fast rule telling you how you're supposed to give. And therefore, we're going to see something that goes on in here in which these people have a little bit of what we might call a community of property or community of goods. Now, I don't know if you remember, but I gave an illustration for this out of a book that I have called The Reformers and Their Stepchildren that I read. And this man goes through chapter by chapter through these different areas, and he shows where when the Reformers broke away from the Catholic Church, there were already these other groups of believers out here before the Reformation had been around. And most of them were people that would be characterized somewhat by where we stand doctrinally. And they thought that the Reformers would be a safe haven because they had no haven but Catholicism at all. The Catholics persecuted them as much as they could, you know, whenever they could. And so they thought they'd find a haven of the Reformers. And the Reformers looked at them and thought, hey, this is great. We got more people on our side now because we just kind of pull away. And now we all of a sudden we got these people that they'll take what we believe and we can get along. But as they got in there, what ended up becoming obvious was that these people did not believe everything the Reformers believed. And the Reformers, because of their authority and power, did not like this. And the Reformers that had been persecuted also by the Catholics began to persecute these group over here that sometimes were called Anabaptists, but they weren't all Anabaptists. Waldensians, Bogomils, a number of other names that these groups went by depending on where they lived in Europe and different places like that. And one of the accusations that the Reformers brought against them was that they believed in they called them communista, that they believed that they had a community of goods. And partly out of the New Testament. But one of the things that in this book that this man demonstrates is that these people actually went against this and said, no, We don't force anybody to have a community of goods. We just believe that you're supposed to be meeting the needs of other believers. In other words, essentially, you're going to be doing what we're going to be looking at today. This is what you're supposed to be doing. Okay? But we don't force anybody to do that. It's each person as they are led. And we're going to see that today also. But the reformers didn't like that, because the reformers had an idea that everybody is supposed to work really, really hard. And if you don't work really, really hard, if you don't have material success in the world, it's evidence of the fact that you're less than godly, that you're less than spiritual. In other words, for them, because the reformers really applied Old Testament law to New Testament grace believers, they took the idea that if you obeyed law, you would experience blessing just like God said with Israel. And yet it's very clear as you go through the New Testament, you have no promise and no guarantee that if you live the Christian life and do all the things that God wants you to do, that you will ever experience any material prosperity. You have no such guarantee in the New Testament. You are actually to be content. In fact, Paul, in 1 Timothy, when he is actually writing to people, because they had teachers that wanted to teach law, he says in chapter 1, they wanted to be teachers of law. But they don't have any idea what they're affirming. People that teach law, they don't really understand the law. If they understood it, they wouldn't teach it that way. Remember a few years ago, I had a couple people that were in church here that kind of had a question about, their question was, should we throw the law out? And I said, well, no, the Bible doesn't tell us to throw the law out, but you don't live by it. But they still had this question. So we took a month and a half and went through the book of Leviticus. We thought, we're just going to let the law speak for itself. What does it say? Not what do I think the law said. We're not going to do 10 messages on the 10 commandments. Because I've listened to those messages and they butcher the law. They make a mess of it and mockery of it. We're going to just show what it looks like. So we're going to look at Leviticus and we're going to look at the law. And so we went to the book of Leviticus, and by the time we weren't even halfway done. And these people were going, wow, people that teach here under law today, they don't have a clue. They're not even close. Well, anyway, these people, because they looked at that, Paul says in 1 Timothy, because they were teaching the law in this way, he gets to the end of the book, and these same law teachers that he's talking about in chapter 6, he makes this statement that they've drawn the conclusion that godliness is equivalent to prosperity. And Paul says, no, godliness with contentment, no, that's great gain, but godliness itself is not a source of gain. Which is exactly what they thought it was. See, and that's what happens. So we're going to go through this today. We're going to look at what the church was doing, and then we're going to go through and we're going to look at some considerations with regard to giving and how you give and how you are involved, as well as some limitations on the whole situation. And so if you follow along in your Bibles, beginning with verse 32, Acts chapter 4, beginning with verse 32, follow along, we'll read down through the end of the chapter. And it says, reading from the New American Standard, it says, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds in the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. And Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles," that translates means son of encouragement, "and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." So we actually have a specific example of something that was done. It actually tells us something about the Barnabas that ends up becoming one of Paul's traveling companions during some of his early ministry. But it also then is a lead-in for where we're going to be going in our next study, which will be off in a couple weeks when I return. In the interim, Kurt Anderson will be with you next week, and then Jim will be sharing with you. When we put into this text this morning here, it's not afternoon yet, we got a little bit of time, but Acts chapter 4 and verse 32, it tells us that the congregation or the multitude, the full number of these people, of those who believe, they were of one heart and soul. And there's some significance in the fact that he just doesn't say they were one, he doesn't say they were just of one heart, he doesn't just say they were one soul, because each of these ideas has something significant about it. When we talk about the heart, we're talking about your decision-making center. Way back in the Sunday school classes, when the kids are younger, they illustrate the heart, you remember, usually by an arrow. And then sometimes call it the decider. Because it's with the heart that you decide this or you decide that. You're going to do the will of God or you're going to do your own thing. I'm going to go this way or I'm going to go that way. And that's what you do with the heart. So when he says that they were of one heart in this passage, he's indicating here that these people were all in agreement on what they should do. They didn't take a raise of hand vote and they didn't get a 70-30 split. But 70 is the majority, so this is what we're going to do. It's indicating that there was a unity in terms of the decision that the church ought to make. Now, were there maybe some out of the large number? Because we remember we talked last week or a couple weeks ago that the number of the males, because it uses the word andros, the number of males in the group were 5,000 at this time. Meaning, if you say half of those guys are married, now you got 7,500 people. If half of those guys have one or two kids, you're looking at 10,000 to 12,000 people. I mean, there's a lot of believers at this time making up this assembly, all concentrated, interestingly enough, in Jerusalem. And it would certainly be easy for us to stand up here and say, well, it says they were all in agreement, they were all of one heart, but yeah, there were probably some dissenting. And maybe there were. But I think we're just going to go with what Luke says, and we're going to accept the fact that really, as far as we know, this group was unanimous in their decision on what they were doing. So they're of one heart. But they're also of one soul. Because you can be involved with a group of people and you can decide, well, I kind of think this, but I'm going to go along with everybody else and we'll decide this. So in your decision making, you can be unified. Because you don't want to be the lone wolf. You don't want to be the one dissenting voice. Okay, when they take a show, let's have a show of hands on this. All those in favor say aye, and everybody puts their hands up, and then any dissenting, same sign, and you got one person in the back going, ah. Or if you got a large group of people, and you had 10 that raised their hands, you're going, man, there's 9 others. What's going on? You could say, okay, I'll vote with the rest of you. Yes, I'll change my vote to yes. So you could go along with that, but by the fact that he says that they were not only were of one heart, but that they were of one soul, that's indicating that they all felt the same way about this also. So not only were they in agreement on the decision, but they also felt the same way. So you don't have people going, well, I'll go along with you guys, but I don't know. I don't feel good about this. I don't, you know. And people will do that in a church. Well, I know for a fact when we have business meetings, I know for a fact just by listening to people talk and talk about things, I know for a fact that there are certain people that sit in the meetings that they feel a little differently about the matter or the issue than some of the other people do. But almost always, I can't hardly ever think of times in which when we vote in our church on issues, that it's not always a unanimous vote. About the only time it's not is when you guys vote on something for my wife and I, and then we might choose to opt out of the vote. Because I feel funny about, you know, they go, well, we vote to give Tim $100 more. And I'm going, I don't want to vote on this. Or something like that. See? So, but generally, we're unanimous. This is telling us that these people all felt the same. And it's important for us to keep that in mind as we move through this. So it says, the congregation of those then who were believed, the multitude, they were of one heart and one soul. And then it goes on, and no one was saying, no one was making a claim or saying here. The word claim is just simply the word lego. He's talking, he's saying is all it is. It's not a really word claim, not that claim's bad. But no one was saying that anything, any of his original possessions belonged to him in that way. But they were having all things common. Now this word common down here is actually the base for our word fellowship, because that's what fellowship meant. Fellowship meant to have things common. And so he's saying that they were having it all things common. No one was saying, this is mine. This is mine. Wait a second, this is mine. They were not doing that. They were having all things common at this time. And we're going to come back to this here in just a little bit, talk about that. It goes on then in verse 33, and it says, and with great power then, The apostles were giving testimony then to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now, it's important because I just listened to a man give a message this week about a witness and witnessing. And we went through this early on in our study here in Acts. And in order to be a witness, you actually have to have witnessed the thing happen. And when it says here that they gave witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's because they were there. It's not because, oh, I read about that in a book. Oh, I heard about that from a friend. They call you up in a court of law. They put you up in the box. They swear you in and they say, now tell us what happened. Well, I wasn't there, but my friend told me. And they say, get out of the box. You can't give us witness on this. You're not a witness. That's hearsay. These apostles were giving witness because they were eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In the few places that we look for you and I where we have a testimony or witness, same word, just different, we just use different English words to translate the same Greek word. We get the word martyr from it, but it's martureo, and a mart is to give a witness or a testimony, and martyria is the witness or testimony, and marturas, or martus, actually, I should say, is a witness or a person giving testimony. It's the individual. And there are a few times when it's used of you and I, but we're never giving testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ because we didn't witness it. We didn't see it. It's always the apostles that did that. What we're giving witness and testimony we saw was always to other matters. So we just remind you of that because I listened to this person the other day talking about how the Bible talks about us being witnesses, and he was over here in the book of Acts, and he was saying, see, we're supposed to be witnesses just like them. Well, we are giving witness to something, but not to what they were giving witness to, because we were not there to witness, to see with our eyes the resurrection. What does John tell us over in the book of 1 John? We saw him, we heard him, we even touched him. So he was a witness to the incarnation. And we know elsewhere that tells us that there were people that gave witness to him because they not only saw him afterwards after the resurrection, but they even ate with him after the resurrection. So this is why they gave witness or testimony. So we just want to clarify that, that really, if we hadn't been going through the study and I hadn't worked back through this idea of witness, because it had been a while since I'd done this, I don't know that I would have thought about that when I was listening to this guy the other day and I was going, boy, he needs to study that word out and really look at how it's used in the New Testament. That was my thought. But just to remind you, be very careful on how you use the word witness and testimony, that use it for the right things and in the right way. You can give witness or testimony to what God has done for you in your life. That's what you can give witness to. This is what's happened to me. I used to be like this, and now God's done this. That's the type of thing, because you're an eyewitness to that. It's something you've actually experienced, okay? Because a person can give eyewitness testimony without seeing something, right? Well, I guess you wouldn't call it eyewitness then. If you heard something, you actually heard it happening, you could say, this is what I was listening to. Well, did you see the two people? No, I was around the corner, but I was listening to them. This was the interchange, you know? So a blind person, one of our favorite episodes, I don't know if any of you ever listened with your kids or if you listened to Adventures in Odyssey, but one of our favorite episodes when our girls were younger was one where there was a blind girl and she's kidnapped and the police, and she finds out she's a perfect, they thought she was a perfect kidnapping victim, and the police said she was a perfect witness because she was able to give testimony and able to track down the guys that kidnapped her, even though she saw nothing, because it was all the things that she heard. Anyway, it's just using that as an example. Move on from there. Verse 34. It says, for there was not then a needy person, among them, for all who were owners of lands or, and they have this word houses here, lands or houses, and this word that says, for all who were, and they've translated this word here, huparkon, were, and it's actually a word being, which literally means to exist in possession. So the idea of this is that, and it's, and not only that, but it's to exist originally. So you'd say, this is originally his. Now, that doesn't mean you go back to history and it's always been his that way, but it's saying, this isn't something that's just kind of fleet in the night. It really is ideas. It really is his by possession. It is his by right. And so he says, all those people then, that were owners in this context of property or houses being in possession, exists as their possession, they were selling, implied, selling the property and the houses. And this, by the way, here for property, is frequently used of real estate, which I think you probably can piece that together. So in other words, they have some farmland out here and they sell the farmland. And they brought then the price of those things that was being sold, placed it there alongside the feet of the apostles, And then it changes, I think, subject here, the apostles, not the individuals, but the apostles then were distributing to each even as they had need. So this is the way they were doing this. Now, I don't remember the last time I ever saw this happen in any church or heard of this happening. I'm not saying it doesn't, but I don't remember the last time you saw this. Because a church, if anything, probably in large part because of the influence of different theologies and different perspectives on theologies, the church is not quick to really help those who have needs anymore. Of course, we live in a country where we say if you got a need here, you know, you go down to, what is it, Department of Health and Human Services or whatever, and you apply and you get your food stamps and you get your help, and they'll give you all this stuff. And so the government helps everybody out. So there's no reason for the church to do it. But I just want you to understand, I don't think that there's a place that we ought to be able to say that, well, since they do it, we don't have to do anything. If there are legitimate needs, that it is still the responsibility of the church and the people in the church to do this. But, as we already said, we don't, strictly speaking, have a law that's saying you have to sell your property. Nobody that we can find any chapter and verse anywhere that says that these people were being commanded to do this. No place that they're being told you have to sell this, have to sell your property, have to sell your houses so that you can do this. This is simply how they chose to handle this situation. Now, this is what I want to ask. Why would they have done this thing? What basis would they have for deciding that they ought to be taking care of one another like this? Okay, not yet. There's not persecution yet. I'm not stating the question. What is their basis of thinking that they should do this? I mean, what would cause a person to think in his mind, I had to help other people in the church. I had to sell my property. What would motivate him to do that? What? Love would motivate him to do that. And did these people have any basis for thinking that they ought to be loving like this? Okay. Let's turn in our Bibles over to the book of John, chapter 13. John chapter 13. Keep in mind, John chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, we call it the Upper Room Discourse. These were spoken the night that Jesus was going to be betrayed. So these are the last words of his earthly ministry to his disciples. Okay? By earthly ministry, prior to the cross, you understand. And he gives them a whole bunch of information in this with regard to what he was going to be doing. But if you look here in John chapter 13, look with me at verse 34. It says, a new commandment I give to you. We've been over this so many times, it almost seems you probably could almost say word for word what I'm going to tell you here. But the word new is a word in the Greek which lays emphasis on the fact that it's a new kind of commandment. It's not just a fresh commandment. It's not a fresh restating of a commandment. When Jesus was asked by the Pharisees, and there was a lawyer that came and asked him one time, that comes and says, what is the great commandment in the law? And he says, well, it says the great commandment is, hear, O Israel, Jehovah your God is one, and it tells us then that you ought to love your God. And then he says, and the second one is like the first. Well, it says to love the God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. He says the second is like the first, that you ought to love your neighbor like you love yourself. Christians quote those as being the top commands for you and I today. Still remember Sam Redding. Used to be in our church. Some of you may not have known Sam. When I knew Sam, I think was already in his 90s. I think he was 89 or 90. Because I remember we went to Mary's 90th birthday over. She was at the home over in Othello. But I remember Sam says, everybody always talks about the Ten Commandments. What about the 11th? I remember the first time I was visiting him, I said, the 11th commandment, Sam, what's that? That you should love one another like I love you. And I remember he always talking about, that's the 11th commandment. Well, I don't even know if I would call it the 11th commandment. I would call it exactly what Paul calls it. It's the new commandment. It's not a fresh. It's not a restating of the law. It's not a restatement of the idea that you ought to love one another like he loved us. It's a statement of a whole new way of loving. It's going to change the standard of love. It's now not loving with everything you've got. Love the Lord God with all your heart, all your strength, all your might. It's not that standard you. Love your neighbor as yourself. You're still the standard. What's the standard of the new commandment? Love one another like I have loved you. Changes the standard. Takes it up a whole notch. I would say, puts an infinite difference between the two kinds of love. So he says, and to love one another then, verse 34, as I have loved you, in order that you should love one another. And then verse 35, and it's by this that all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. We've made this comment before. I come back to this again. This really is the thing that Christians ought to be known for. This is what Jesus says that we would be known for as disciples. And yet Christians frequently are known for a lot of things other than this. We're known for being difficult. We're known for being conservatives. We're known for being Republicans. We're known for being anti-this and anti-that. And it's there's a bunch of Baptists that I get a newspaper from, and they'll have messages and things in there, and they say, I'm against it. You know, that's their thing down in the South. In other words, what they're saying, I'm against that. If for those of you that don't know what he means when he says, I'm against it, you know. And they pride themselves on all the things that they're against. You know, and in reality, I'm not saying any of those things are bad. I'm not saying being Republican is bad. I'm not saying being conservative is bad. I'm not trying to say that. But what I'm trying to say is, if that's what we're known for, we're being known for the wrong thing. Jesus says we ought to be known as people that love. The people in this town ought to know us, not because those people are hyper-conservative or something. They ought to know us being saved. Those people have a unique and special kind of love for one another. That's what we ought to be known for. That's what we ought to be known for. That's what Jesus Christ wanted them to be known for. So we go on from here. If you stop and think about this, this is the command that they have. As the church goes out and starts, they've got a new command from the Lord, and it's a command to love one another. And it's a command that with that kind of love, some of these people now, filled by the Spirit, in this whole new relationship that they have. If you would have asked them to give us a detailed outline of what's going on with you guys, some of these people I don't think could have explained it. They could have said, well, this is kind of what's happening, this is happening, this is happening. And there were things they understood and things that they didn't quite get yet. But because of the coming of the Spirit, they did have something new. And they also had a new commandment from the Lord. And with that new commandment, they were now laying down their lives for one another. They were... And think about that. We've talked about that laying down their lives. We did it this summer when we were down at the park. But just for those of you that don't remember that, when Jesus Christ tells us to lay down our lives, he uses the word suke. He doesn't use the word bios for your physical life. Now, suke can sometimes be used of life like that in dying. But normally, suke is talking about laying down your aspirations. So my goal is one day to own a house. And my goal is one day to have a Cadillac Escalade. And my goal is one day to have enough money that I can retire early and I can take vacations and go wherever I want, and do whatever I want, when I want it, and not worry about it. And since those are my goals, those aren't my goals, you understand, but I'm saying if those were my goals, then if there were believers that had a need, I would have to really rethink about how much I'm going to be using my resources to help others, because every bit that I give to you is that much less that I can save to meet my goals. And this is what it's talking about when it talks about laying down your life. You've got aspirations. I don't care who you are in here. Every single person in here has an aspiration. I could pick on Joseph and Nathaniel. I got to have their Sunday school class today since Jeremy was gone. Even those guys, they've got some sort of an aspiration. They've got something that they're looking for in life. They've got, even at that age, there's something out there they may want to do. I know when I was that age, I was always saying, I want to be a ranger. That sounds really cool, being out in the mountains and driving a Jeep and having a German Shepherd. And I'm not even a dog guy, but that sounded cool to me. See? You know, so you got some sort of an aspiration. A lot of guys, when they're that age, I want to be a police officer. I want to be a fireman. They've got some sort of an aspiration for something like that. So everybody's got some sort of an aspiration for something in life. And when he's talking about this love, he's talking about laying down that kind of life, laying down the life that says, I've got aspirations. There's something I'm looking for, but I'm going to set that aside to love you instead. And that's what these people were doing. Does everybody get that? Nod your head or something so I know that you're getting this, okay, what they're doing. Okay, don't nod your head if you don't get it. Okay. So this is what we're talking about when Jesus elsewhere talks about laying down their lives, and we're gonna look at another passage here on this in just a second here. Turn over to 1 John now, chapter 3, and this is exactly where we pick this up. First John, written obviously by the same man that writes the Gospel of John. First John chapter 3, we're going to put in at verse 16. Now I start with verse 17 up here, but I want to go back to verse 16 because it tells us the statement that we were just making reference to. Verse 16 says, it says, by this we have come to know the love, because that one, reference to Jesus Christ, in place of us or on our behalf, laid down his life, his suke life, his soul life, his desire life, the life that has these desires and aspirations. Laid down his life. And we ought also be a half of our brothers to lay down our lives. Now, if by lives, by suke, he meant to die for somebody, then he actually goes on and he doesn't support that, because verse 17 tells us, for whoever has the things that pertain to, now look up here for a second, when he uses life now, he uses the word bios, and you can probably even see, even if you don't read Greek, that looks like a B, that looks like an I, that looks like an O. The last letter is actually an N sound, bion, because of how it's used, but it's bios, the idea. It's physical, biological life. So you, this person then has, in the context, we would say the life of the world, the biological life of the world. Now, we've asked this question before. What do you need for biological life in the world? I mean, a person that's already alive, what do they need? You need
water.
Need food, water, and shelter. Shelter in the form of adequate clothing. Shelter, perhaps, depending on where you're at, adequate covering to keep you out of inclement weather if it's really bad. That's really what you need. So those are the things that pertain to biological life in the world. So he says, whoever then has the things for this biological life of the world and sees, this word theoreo that he uses here for sight, should happen to see, theoreo means not just that he's glanced at, but he sees and he knows with attentiveness. He knows with thought. It's not that, and I've used this silly example before, but let's say some people come into church in the morning, and I always picked on the Garnets. Let's say they walk in here, and the Garnet boys all walk in, and they're all hungry. Oh, there's food on the table, because, you know, Terry usually brings some muffins or some things down there, and people run over there, and the boys are over there, and you were saying, boy, you guys are hungry. Yeah, we didn't eat anything for breakfast. And I could go, oh, they're so poor, they didn't have food to feed their kids. See? Oh, I guess the church needs to help them because they can't feed their boys. And then their dad says, yeah, those boys were such stinkers this morning, none of them got a chance to eat breakfast, so we just loaded them up and brought them to church. That could happen. That could happen that I'm not picking on those boys. I'm just using them as an example. But it could happen that maybe kids were such stinkers at home or something that you didn't have time to eat breakfast, and you say, that's it. It's your fault. I mean, I grew up in a house that if you put up a fuss at the table, you went without the meal. I got sent away from the table more than once for doing things I wasn't supposed to do at the table. And I have to miss a meal. And there's nothing like having a really hungry stomach for the next 5 hours to make you think next time about behaving. Certainly did. You know, Tim thinks really well with his stomach. So it worked really well with me. Anyway, so he says in verse 16 then, or verse 17, so whoever has these things of life that pertain to the world, he beholds or sees his brother in a need, and then he closes up, the New American Standard has heart, but in the Greek it's this word splankton, your bowels of compassion, that gut feeling that you have for him. It's not a pitter-patter up here. It's this feeling you get down here going, oh, you feel for him. He closes that up. Oh, don't feel. I'm not going to feel for them. He says, how then does the love of God abide in him? And here's one of those passages that Jim will eventually get to. How will it abide or be at ease? How is it able to be comfort? How is that kind of love of God comfortable in a guy that goes, ah, I'm not going to love him. It's his problem. I'm not going to take care of it. Buck up, mister. Don't you sit there and feel sorry for that guy. That's what you're doing. That's what the person's doing. Now, when you read that, what kind of dying for the individual is he talking about there? Is he talking about dying for the guy? No, he's talking about your aspirations. My aspirations, I've got the things that pertain to physical life of this world. Why? I don't care if he doesn't have enough clothes. I've got clothes, and man, if I give him money, I might not have money to go buy new clothes for myself. And boy, I'd sure like to get that new thing there. I don't need it, but I want it. This kind of thing. He has aspirations in life, and he's laying that down. And this is exactly what he's telling us here. He is laying down those higher aspirations in love. Verse 18 then says, little children, do not let us love by means of word or by means of tongue. Now, is there anything wrong? Because I got tackled on this by some people that were at our summer meeting down at the park, and they came up and they said, my husband and I now have an issue. Now, they were kind of joking, but because he said, now he doesn't have to tell me that he loves me anymore. And is John here telling us that we can't ever tell anybody we love them? Is that what he's saying? Try to never tell anybody you love them? Is that what he's saying here? Nobody wants to. Ed ventured an answer, so we'll go with Ed, okay? Ed's going to speak for all of you. No, he's not. It's not what he's saying. But what he is saying is that's not the way you love. You can tell a person you love them, but that's not the way you love them. In other words, if you got a believer that's got a physical need to eat or a physical need to clothe, they might think it's nice to hear you tell them, I love you. But that's not really loving them, is it? Because loving them is going to meet the need, not just tell them that you love them. You demonstrate it. So he says, do not let us love by word or by tongue, but by deed, that is by work, and then by truth. So you love them by doing something. You love by working. You love by giving, number one. But you also, and most of us figure that out. So the work is going to be giving to the need. But he also said by truth, and I think that this is also important. And he doesn't say here in this passage that you love him by the truth. He says just by truth. And the reason that's important is because he wants you guys to really love other people. And if you sit around and you hear a Bible study like this, you might say, well, I know what love looks like now. Love means that I do something for somebody else. And all of a sudden, somebody comes to church, and I find out Dan Argo tells me that there's this need. And other people are jumping to meet the need, and I don't want to look like the holdout on this. So I'm going to jump in and do this too. But I'm not really loving them in truth. I'm doing it to impress you. I'm doing it to avoid you thinking ill of me. Now, we're going to come back and remind ourselves of that here in a couple weeks when I get back from my little trip, because this is actually, I believe, going to give rise to the very next situation that's going to happen in Acts 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. You've got two people that want to give some people the impression about something that's not true. They're concerned about their reputation before others. They're not really concerned about meeting a need. And that's what John is trying to say. Love and truth. Don't need to make a spectacle out of it. And you don't need to do it to save face. Listen, put it this way. If somebody calls your attention to a need that's around here, and you can't genuinely love those individuals and say, you know what, I really do want to meet that need, then don't do it. Don't do it just because everybody else is doing it. Because there's no place in the Bible that says you have to jump on the bandwagon with everybody else. What you need to do is get your heart straightened out. Then if God still wants you to do it, then God will direct you to love them at that time. But this is important for you to understand. You are not to be loving just to save face. That is, in reality, that's Galatianism. It's a type of legalism in which you're trying to impress other people with your righteous character. And that's what Galatians is about. People that are trying to boast in their character before men, or boast in the character of others that they get them to do a certain thing before men. Okay? Now, let's go look at some other things, some other ideas. I've got some verses on here we're not going to look at. Acts chapter 2, we've already kind of looked at this, that we saw the church was doing this previous. They're still doing this. We get to Acts chapter 6, which we're going to save for when we get there. We're going to see the church is going to be involved in meeting needs with regard to widows, and we're going to see that that'll take place at that time. But I think we want to turn over to 1 Timothy 5, because I do want to look at this one. We'll come back to it when we look at the widows. But just to remind you, 1 Timothy chapter 5, the church was, and the reason 1 Timothy 5 is important for us is because Paul writes 1 and 2 Timothy late. That is, they're being written in the mid to late 60s. Paul dies in about 67 or 68, and this is being written maybe 65. Okay? That means that we've had about 35 years of the church go by. And so what we can find is that after the church has learned about living by grace through the Apostle Paul, and they've begun to really transition over to where God wants them to be, When Paul writes this, you're out of the book of Acts. The book of Acts is over. It's ended before Paul ever writes this letter. Okay. And when he writes this, you can see that these people are still involved in meeting needs. This wasn't just a flash in the pan activity that they did for a few years. They continued to do this. So 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 3 says, honor widows who are widows indeed. Now, what does he mean when he says honor widows? We had a pastor. I was in a church, no kidding. I was in a church when I was growing up, in which the pastor thought we need to have the people, the ladies in the church who are widows come up front, and they got these little plaques, and they gave these plaques to them because it said to honor widows. And he just totally missed. You know how they were honoring the widows? They were honoring them by taking care of them. They were honoring them by providing for them. They were not honoring them by bringing them up in front of the church, saying a prayer over them, and giving them some plaques to say that we honor you. Totally misunderstood the passage. This honor is talking about how they met their needs. It goes on. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to practice godliness or God-honoring way in regard to their own family, and to them make some return or some payback to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. And if you understand verse 4, he's saying the church needs to honor the widows in verse 3, but if they've got children or grandchildren, they ought to be the ones that are doing the honor. They ought to be the ones that are providing first. And he actually, down in the context, seems to indicate that some of that is so that, let's put it this way, so it's fair and there's less a burden. In other words, if she's got capable family to take care of her, they ought to be doing that before the church does it. But then he goes on and he says, verse 5 for us, now she who was a widow indeed, that is a real widow, now we would take in the context from verse 4, meaning, now she doesn't have children or grandchildren. In other words, she has no recourse. There is nobody. There's no family that really she can depend on. That's it. Okay. She who has been a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God. Continues then in supplications and prayers night and day. And that's important because it's telling us we're talking about widows that we're not talking about some ladies that, you know, they kind of attended church once in a while, but they've kind of lived kind of a little bit of a wanton lifestyle, and they show up a few times a year, and then all of a sudden they fall on hard times, and they show up at the church, and they say, well, I'm a widow, and maybe the people in the church will help me out on this. No. Not only that, but you might have some people, you see that this would happen if the church was taking care of widows, you might have widows down the street going, wow, the ladies from that church, they get something to buy food every week. We're going to go over there. And we'll get free handouts. You've had missionaries that had this problem years ago that they would go to different countries and they would want to help the believers there. And so they would give them out rice. And then you'd have other people going, hey, wait a second. Those people that go to that church are getting rice. So you'd have people that would go to the church to get rice. They weren't believers. And they called them rice Christians. They would make a profession to be a Christian to get rice. They weren't real believers. Had the same thing happened when Constantine proclaimed Christianity an acceptable or illegal religion within the empire. And everybody that was baptized and became a Christian received, I believe it was, 30 pieces of silver. I thought that was kind of interesting, 30 pieces of silver. But I don't know that they were the same type of 30 pieces that Judas got, but that's what they received. And you had lots of people that came forward and made professions of faith and got baptized because you were getting free money. So anyway, I can go on and on and give illustrations of the silliness that happens when you do that. But the thing is this is giving us not only the fact that you need to take care of people like this, but also there's some certain restrictions on how you take care of them. Certain restrictions with regard to her and the things that should be expected. Let's turn to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. In Acts chapter 11, we meet the church in Antioch. This is where Barnabas has gone up because he's heard that there have been some Gentiles up there in Antioch that have received the word. He's sent up by the apostles to check out what's going on. He's there for a while and he finds out while he's there that, you know what? We need some better teaching. And I remember a guy by the name of Saul. And we sent him up to Tarsus. And Tarsus isn't that far from here. It's just across the corner of the Mediterranean there from where he's at. So he goes across from Antioch over there to Tarsus and looks up Paul and brings him back. And they come in there and Paul and Barnabas are involved in the church. And so it's in this context then that you have these individuals with the events that are taking place. And it says in verse 27, now at this time then, after Paul and Barnabas have returned here to Antioch, and they've been teaching for about a year, at that time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, by name Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the reign of Claudius. Luke always kind of hangs these things on some historical markers. That doesn't mean as much to us as it would have to his original readers, but nonetheless, we can look it up. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means or had been prospered, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. Now, they said, as anyone had means, I've translated this prosper because it's this word. It's a word to go, to travel, and take a trip. But it then has this little prefix preposition, you, on the beginning. It literally means to have a good trip. And the idea that was used or affixed to this word was that he was prospered. As he traveled through life, things went well for him. So because things went well, he had a little prosperity. And so what their determination is, hey, if you've been prospered, we're going to get a gift together. They call that gift here a diaconia, right here. We get the word ministry or deacon comes out of this idea, and it actually talks about a ministry or service. So they looked at this gift that they were sending as a ministry or as a service. I kind of hate the word ministry because ministry almost kind of has spooky connotations about it. He's in ministry. If you translated what the word meant, he's in service. What kind of service does he do? Well, he's got a little apron over his arm like this, and he walks around. He says, can I get you some more water? Because that's what these guys originally were. They did service. And the emphasis of this was on the service. What's the emphasis on the God, on the fact that the guy has a nice, this on here, wears this nice suit? No, it's on the fact that he keeps your water glass full. It's the fact that he comes and takes your dirty plates away so you can eat your next course. That's the service, and that's the idea here. They wanted to send this service then in here for relief for the brethren that were down there in Jerusalem, or in Judea, excuse me. So when we're talking about these individuals, we've seen that the church is taking care of 1 John believers that have needs pertaining to the things of the world. We've seen that they're taking care of needs specifically of widows. We're seeing that they're even in a general sense providing for believers that are going to be affected by a famine. Because what happens when you have a famine? You and I want you to think about this for a second. If you were in a world, it would affect us too. If we had a huge famine worldwide here or in a large portion of the world. Well, let's use the illustration. Russia has a bad season and their wheat crop is, what does that do to wheat over here where we live? Causes the price of wheat to go up, which then for many people in the world whose staple of their diet is bread of some sort, something made out of wheat, what does that do to the cost of bread potentially? Makes it go up. And if you have limited resources and all of a sudden you're paying double for your loaf of bread every day, it's going to be really hard on you. So that's what they're doing because of a famine. It's going to cause the price of all their commodities that they need to eat, their corn or their barley, their wheat, all the different things that they're going to eat, it's going to cause those prices to go up. So they're sending them money to be able to do this. Remember a few years ago that this happened? We had some believers over in Benin that were over there connected with the Ovenels. And that was causing, I don't remember. And the thing is what Colin was telling us is that it caused the cost of commodities or the main grain that those people lived on. It didn't go up, it didn't just double the cost of it. It went up significantly. And it was really hard for a lot of those individuals to feed their families over there. So there were people that actually sent to the Ovenels to actually provide so families within their church had the financial resources to acquire some of that grain to make up what they didn't have. See, that's exactly the type of situation that we're talking about here. We're looking at this. Now, not only this type of a situation that we have, in fact, I've got some other scriptures from 1 Corinthians 16 and Romans 15. You can see that they continued for a number of years to continue to send gifts to the saints in Judea because of the effect of this famine. Because famines don't just clear up, and then there's everything's just back to hunky-dory. But turn with me to 1 Corinthians 9. I want to look at another scenario that we have. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning with verse 9. And I'm actually going to go back up here just a couple of verses, and I want to read, starting with verse 3. It says, "My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles, even the brothers of our Lord, even Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have the right to refrain from working?" In other words, the implication is you guys have to work for what you get. The rest of these guys, they don't have to work for what they get, these other apostles and people as they travel about. Verse 7, "Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense?" See, when Titus is in the Marines, you don't expect Titus to go be working a job on the side so that he can pay his way. That's one of the reasons you pay your taxes, to pay the wage of those guys. So he says, who does that? "Or who plants a vineyard and does not eat of the fruit of it?" Now, this is a little different. Most times people today that are growing vineyards, they're not growing it for themselves. They're growing it to sell to somebody else. But in their day, you would have harvested and you would have taken definitely some for yourself off of that. Same thing. "Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I'm not speaking these things according to a human judgment, am I? Or does the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle the ox that is threshing or treading the grain.'" God is not concerned about the ox, is he? In other words, he's not really saying this because of the ox. "Or is he speaking altogether for our sake?" Yes, for our sake it is written, "Because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher in hope for those that are sharing this. So if we sowed spiritual things in you or to you or for you, is it then too much that we should reap material things from you?" And his point that he's getting at as he's looking at this is that those people that are involved in the service of the word, in terms of the apostles at that time and those individuals, they were expected that they received something to help eat. They received something to help buy them the food, to be able to cover their expense to get from here to there as they moved about and did this. So some of the giving that took place within these churches was to meet the needs of I hate to use the word clergy, but people in professional ministry, which I really don't like that term, but it's people that are serving in this capacity in some sense. And the Word of God does lay down some background for those things. Now, turn with me also over to the 3rd John, where he is also talking about people that are traveling. We would probably classify these most closely with people that are missionaries, but not doesn't have to be restricted to that, but that's kind of the idea. 3 John, I want to put in at verse 5, it says, "Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brothers, and especially those that are strangers." Verse 6, "And they bear witness to your love before the church, and you will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the nations or from the Gentiles." Verse 8, "Therefore we ought or are obliged to support or to undertake for such men, that we may be fellow workers or joint workers, those with them of the truth." So in other words, he says they don't go out. Three times this week alone, I got telephone calls from organizations saying, are you the pastor? Yes. Could I speak to somebody in charge of the youth group there? And I said, well, that person's not here. It says, well, we've got a great fundraising opportunity. And I'm just always happy I can tell them, we don't do fundraisers. Oh, okay. I had one guy yesterday, he says, I'm sorry, my bad. It's like, what? I had no idea what in the world that was supposed to mean in the context. So what? Anyway. But the thing is a lot of churches do that. A lot of churches have pizza nights and spaghetti feeds and big things and bazaars to raise money. In other words, what they do is they make an appeal to the world to come in, and we'll provide you a product and you give us money in exchange, and that's the way we're going to fund this. And the church has never done that. Could you imagine I mean, Paul talks about that. When we come and give you the gospel, we don't give you the gospel and pass the plate and say, here, now pay up for hearing the gospel. Paul said, never did that. You don't do that with unsaved people. And likewise, when Josh and Faye went out, you don't ask them to go out to the world and have the world pay their way to go and take the gospel to the people of Papua New Guinea. They could have asked Ben, hey, down there at the store, could we put a big jug at the end of each one of the checkout lanes and put Josh and Faye Butler, Ministry to Papua New Guinea, donations appreciated. And they could just fill those up. And when those jugs are full, then we take that money to the bank. You don't do it that way. It's expected that you and I give of what God has prospered us, as we saw with the people in Acts 11. And from that, we give then to meet the needs of others that have gone out. Like these people. Send them on their way, worthy of God. Now, let's see. Yeah, we're going to do this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Are there some restrictions on this? I'm moving so quickly. For those of you that went through our study with us on Wednesday nights where we were looking at 2 Thessalonians 3 is where you're going. Where we went our study on property and possessions and wealth that we were doing on Wednesday nights for a little while in kind of a proper perspective, we detailed some of this a lot more. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and I want to begin reading then with verse 6. It says, "For now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof," or literally stand back from, is the idea, stand back, "from every brother who leads an unruly," or literally a life that is not subordinate, he's out of control, "and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example," or mimic our example, "because we did not act then in an undisciplined manner or a disorderly manner among you. Nor did we eat any man's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we might not be a burden to you. Verse 9 is important. Not because we do not have the authority to do so." In other words, Paul says we could have done it that way. "But we actually did it that way so that we might give you then a type or an example that you should mimic us. Even as when we were with you, we used to give you this order that if anyone does not work," and that word "does not work," the idea here that he says, right here, "does not wish to work." It's thelo. He doesn't want to work. Doesn't want to do it. "I don't want that job. I want a better job than any." So he's got the person. "I'm waiting for a better job. So I'm just going to be on the dole till I get better money. Get a better job. Better this. Whatever it might be. Or I just don't want to work at all." It says, "The one that does not wish to work, neither let him eat." That doesn't mean you go to his house and keep him from putting food in his mouth. What it means is you don't provide him the food. So there's a restriction on there. You are responsible, according to the Word of God, for laying down your aspirations and life to meet the needs of others. But you are not to meet the needs of others for those that want to sit on their hands and don't want to do anything, that don't want to work, that they just want to freeload. You don't do that. Understand? It's pretty plain, pretty clear. Okay. Now, just going to put these up here real quick, and we're going to move through these because of the time. Romans 12:8 talks about giving. It simply says those that give in the middle of these. This is a spiritual gift. This isn't for all of you. This is for those specifically with the gift. But it might speak to us all in general in the way that we give, that those giving in liberality. Because remember, we're talking about spiritual gifts. Every one of you has the ability to do all the things that are listed among the gifts. All of you can function to some degree like a pastor teacher because you're saved. But you will not do it to the degree or as frequently as the person who has a gift of pastor teacher. You all will have times in your life where you might evangelize, although you're not going to do it as frequently as a person that has a gift of evangelism. So likewise, we all to some degree give, but there are some people that actually have a special gift of giving, and they give in liberality. This word simplicity is actually a word that the Greeks came to use. It's not braided together. It's not simple. But they actually use it in the sense of being generous. Okay? In that. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 tells us something about giving. It tells us that these people, the Macedonians, they with much encouragement were supplicating or asking us that the grace and the fellowship consisting of a service, they looked at this ministry as grace and fellowship. Most Christians do not look at giving today as grace and fellowship. Most Christians sadly look at giving as duty. And I would say that that really has something to say about the nature of whether they're operating in love. When we operate in love, we can look at giving as a thing of grace, that God has graciously given us the ability to give, and in this way we get to share in common with somebody else. Okay? It really has to do with adjusting our perspective on how we're related to others in the body of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 also then, it says, even then, as each one chooses. And most of your Bibles leave out the fact that this word choose has this little preposition in the beginning, which means he chooses ahead of time. In other words, what Paul is getting is the same thing he told the Corinthians when he wrote over in 1 Corinthians 16. I want you guys to take up this collection because I don't want you to pass the plate when I get there. I want you to decide ahead of time. I want you then at the first of the week to set it aside. Have it ready. When we get there, we can take it. But I don't want you to do a last minute passing of the plate to make a collection, to make good on this thing when I show up. And that's the idea, that each one then chooses, it's that word I wrote, a chooser to take. He chooses ahead of time in his heart, not out of grief or out of necessity, for God loves a happy or a cheerful giver. You can give out of cheerfulness, but you decide what you give. You notice what we never talked about in terms of giving today, because Paul doesn't talk about it in the New Testament? We didn't talk about it's a T word. We didn't talk about a tithe, because there is no tithe for the New Testament grace believer. In fact, I'll be honest, I've had some pastors that have even said, well, tithe might be a good place to start. Maybe to encourage people, might be a good place to start. It's a good starting point. I would say, I'm so against the tithe that I'd encourage him to give 9% or 11% just to avoid the tithe. And in fact, if you really understood the tithe was more than 10%. It actually, in some years, it was as much as 20, or about 23, in some years, as much as about 30%, depending on the year that they were in. Kind of like paying your taxes today, right? Because that's what it was. That's what it was. We can call it tithe all you want, but it was a tax. Tax that supported the priesthood and tax that was used to actually do some other things within the nation. But we didn't talk about that because that doesn't have any bearing on the way you give. You give as a believer as you choose ahead of time in your heart. You choose, as we saw in 1 Corinthians or Acts chapter 11, as God has prospered you. You look at how God's prospered you, and out of that you decide, how do I think I ought to give? You are to give out of love. You're to give looking at it as a thing of grace. This is the way we do it. But I wanted to point out one other thing, and I could have given a more verses here and there on some of these things, but we're just kind of doing a real quick overview. But most churches, when we talk about giving today and doing, and I don't know statistically how it goes, but you know, most of the money that's taken in giving in churches today goes to paying for facilities, building buildings, putting up facilities, maintaining facilities. It's all about this. It's about the grounds. It's about this. This is where most of the money in most churches go. And if it doesn't go there, it's going to pay the pastor's salary or the staff. Where did we see that a lot of the money was going here in the early church? To the people that had needs. Something that churches are really, really sadly, we don't do this. We don't really meet the needs. We guard that so that we can make sure we pay the pastor. We guard that so we can make sure that we can keep the building together. Or make sure we keep our building fund going so we can build our new building, whatever it might be. But you don't see that really in the New Testament. You saw that the emphasis in the New Testament was to give to the needs of others. The concern in Acts 11 was not, how are those apostles down in Jerusalem going to be able to keep going? We need to send money to pay their salaries. No, it's to pay for the needs of those saints that are going to be hard put by the famine that they were going to go through. And so it's interesting as you come here at the new part at the beginning of this. Does God require you to sell your property? If you guys are property owners, does God require you to sell your property to meet the needs of others? No, never tells you to do that. Does God require you to take all your property and share it with everybody else? No. But he does give you a command to love one another. And John certainly does pose the question. if you do have the things that pertain to life in this world, and you see a brother having need, and you don't meet the need, you can talk about having love all day long, but in reality, you're not really demonstrating love unless you're doing something about it. It's not real love if you're not using what God's prospered you with. And I always think it's interesting with the Macedonians. Talk about people that weren't prosperous. Paul actually said about those Macedonians that they were deeply impoverished, and yet even out of their poverty, they gave. To me, it's kind of an interesting situation. I can tell you for a fact that I myself have thought, God, I'd like to give, but I'll give if I, you know, if I get this job and I get this income, then I'll give this much. God's going, I was just figuring, God, when I think about that, God's like, you don't even give out of what you have. What in the world's going to make me think you're going to give if I give you more? That's me. I've been like that. And so this is what he's getting at. I hope you kind of got a little bit of an overview. We're going to hit some of these things again as we move through the book of Acts. But if you have this perspective on how giving was done, how they gave, and some of the background that we go through on this, we won't have to keep going over this, will we? We'll come to these other passages that will address these things, and we'll make mention of this, and we can refer back to this. And hopefully you have if you haven't, it's been a while since we've talked about giving here, but hopefully you are reminded of a proper perspective towards New Testament biblical giving for you as a grace believer. Ought to be a fulfillment of the new commandment to love, ought to be done looking at it as a thing of grace, participating in fellowship. It ought to be the real deal, not just trying to impress other people. That would be real giving. Giving to real needs, not just guest needs, real needs. Father, we're thankful then for your word and how your word actually talks to us, addresses us on all these issues, and how we handle the material things that you've allowed us to have in this world certainly is one of the aspects of the way we live the Christian life, because it is an expression of the love that we have. And help us as Christians to actually be those that would rest at ease at your right hand in Christ, so that from the Spirit we would have the real love that is part of that fruit, not the love that we have to fake and we have to impress others, but that it would be the real, genuine love. Let us not love trying to impress people. Let us just love genuinely as the Spirit actually would cause us to have that real love to meet the needs of fellow believers. We're thankful for the privilege then of being involved. The privilege of actually sharing together and remembering that as part of the body of Christ, that believers that we may never meet but have real needs, they're as much members of the body of Christ as we are. And you might make it possible for us to share with them. You have done in the past. You might do so again. And we're thankful for those privileges of actually giving us some opportunities to function in a real way like we really are one with those who are believers that we may not assemble with. It's easy to focus on these people being members of the body of Christ, but sometimes hard for us to focus on those that we never meet. And yet they have real needs. They're really part of the body. And we're thankful for this privilege. Thankful for your word, how it addresses all these things. For the grace that you've extended to us at your right hand in Christ. Amen.